Our scripture readings this evening from John chapter 4 and Hosea chapter 6. John 4 and Hosea 6. Please rise now for the reading of scripture. And we're going to pick up beginning at verse 7 in John chapter 4, where we find that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. This was part of the mission that God had sent him to minister the Word of God to this woman at this time for us as well, for our learning and our edification. John 4, beginning at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Turn now to the Old Testament book of Hosea. A little bit different from your bulletin, we'll be reading only verses 4 through 11 in chapter 6. That'll be our text for this evening, verses 4 to 11. Hear now God's word from Hosea chapter 6. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men," or like Adam, "they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." Let's pray. O gracious God and Father, you are a God who is everlastingly our God. You are a God who has worked in us by the power of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our hearts and our minds, to give us the knowledge of you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've worked in our hearts a love for you, a desire for you, trust in your holy name. You've done all of this. Father, we have done nothing. You are the one who has accomplished our salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've sent him into the world. He has done your will. He has risen again from the dead, and he is seated at your right hand, ruling and reigning. He is our Savior. We long to be more like him. We long, O Lord, that you would pour out your Spirit not only upon us as individuals and families, but upon this congregation of your people. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit, particularly the application of your Spirit under the means of grace as we seek you in the way that you have provided, simply through attendance upon those means that you've given in the church, the prayer, the sacraments, and the word read and preached. We pray, Lord, that in these simple ways that you would manifest your power in us and that you would make us what you have desired for us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're married, you know that love is more than a list of duties. Love is more than a list of duties. Husbands and wives are not without duties to one another. You know that as well. We all know that the focal point of a wedding is not the moment when the bride walks out. We know that the focal point of a wedding is the administration of the vows. The husband promises before God to belong to his wife and only her. The wife promises to her new husband to belong to him and only to him. They promise to love, to cherish, to honor, to cleave to one another in love. Those are the things that they promise. They promise mutual faithfulness in the bonds of love. They promise to remain together despite all earthly circumstances, in sickness and in health, in poverty and in wealth. They promise to dwell together in love until death alone parts them. So the vows are the focal point of the wedding service. A marriage would not be a marriage without those vows. And the vows consist in a set of solemn obligations one to the other. But marriage can never be reduced to a set of obligations, a list of duties. We might put it this way. A husband and a wife are not bound together merely by obligations. The essence of marriage is not simply in the duties that are owed to one another. The duties, the obligations, flow out of a relationship between a husband and a wife. I have to say, a man and a woman in our culture. They flow out of a relationship. There's a bond of love between two people. And that bond has been sealed and it's been confirmed by a covenant. And that's where the vows come in. The covenant is that visible, formal structure of something unseen. Visible, formal structure of something unseen. And if that unseen intimacy of the heart is missing, if the essence of the bond is absent, then the marriage, if you call it that, is a heartless shell of a marriage. Both parties may be performing all the external duties that they have to one another, but if there's no love, it's missing the essential ingredient of marriage. It's missing what makes marriage marriage. So that brings us to our passage tonight from the book of Hosea. This is a book, as we've been seeing, a book which unfolds the beauty, the wonder, the glory of the love of God. The love of God in the Old Covenant. I've called it a couple of times now, the gospel according to Hosea. Because if you look, you don't have to look too closely. You don't have to get out a microscope to find the gospel here. The gospel is right on the surface of the book. It's a love that's being revealed, which is beyond human comprehension. A love that has no real earthly analogy. It's a love that transcends every finite definition of love. It's a love that is real, a love that is palpable, a love that is absolutely, if you understand who God is, absolutely overwhelming, an overwhelming love. The closest earthly comparison to that love that we have is marriage, the bond of marriage. But even marriage, in its ordinary expression, is really not enough. It's a dim picture. The love of God is a love that far surpasses our ordinary capacities to understand. And so it's in the life of Hosea that we see this love of God pictured for us. Hosea has been called to minister as a prophet to Israel, but he's also been called to love an unfaithful wife. And so we're going to see, we've been seeing actually, how this love of God goes even beyond the ordinary calling in marriage. He's been called to love an unfaithful wife, a wife who should have loved him, but who instead turned to lovers who were no real lovers at all. And Hosea, in the midst of his heartache, in the midst of his distress, in the midst of his spiritual and emotional agony, we don't read about that, but we must assume that it's there. Hosea is called to minister the word of God in the midst of all of this, to show Israel how she has treated her God. But why? What's the point? Does she care? Does Israel care? Will she listen? The point of it all, whether she listens or not, is the glory of God in the revelation of His love. His love is incomparable, inconceivable, and it's a love that will not leave Israel in her sin or misery. It's a love that desires for Israel what she doesn't even desire, at least at this point, for herself. And so it's a love that will chase after Israel, even as she runs in rebellion away from God. A love that will ultimately give Israel all the one desire that she needs. And that's the same desire that you and I need today. Because God's desire for us is that our greatest desire would be for Him. God's desire for us is that our greatest desire would be for Him. And the way He fulfills that desire of His is by producing a desire in us for Christ and by giving Himself to us in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see that in 2 points this evening. First, the perfect requirement of the law. And second, the perfect faithfulness of Christ. Perfect requirement of the law and the perfect faithfulness of Christ. Let's look first at the perfect requirement of the law. And the first thing that we want to see this evening is what God requires of His people. What does God require of His people? God requires something from His people. He's always required something from His people, from those in communion with Him. The first place we read of that is in the Garden of Eden. It's a vast chasm there between the Creator and the creature. There's a vast chasm, an infinite chasm of difference. But man is a creature who is created to have a special, unique relationship with God. And so God created man in His own image. Man was created male and female in the image of God. He was given dominion over the creatures. As God was distinct from His creation, man was to be distinct from the other creatures in the creation. As God was sovereign over the creation, man was to exercise rule and dominion over the creation under God. There was a line that could not be crossed. God would be nearer to man than to any other creature that He had made, even to the angels. But God would always be God, and man would always be man. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, was placed in the garden to remind man of that very thing. It was to be the sign that God was the one who sets the terms in the relationship. It was to be the sign that if man crossed that line, he would surely die. On the other hand, there was a tree of life in the garden, the sign of God's desire toward man, that God's desire toward man was for man's good, that He had given man every tree of the garden to eat, that man could enjoy all of, we might say, all of the flavors of Eden. And in the midst of that garden was a reminder of God's goodwill toward man, the tree of life. The tree of life, which spoke of the promise of life for obedience to God. And it spoke also of God's desire for fellowship and communion with man. Now fast forward roughly 2,500 years. God has entered into covenant with the nation of Israel. And as Israel is preparing to enter the promised land, Moses reminds them of the love that God has shown them. But he wants them to understand, to whom much is given, much is required. And so Moses says this to the nation of Israel, redeemed by God. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy, essential to understanding the book of Hosea. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Be stiff-necked no longer." So Moses is saying to the people of God, God requires something of you. God requires something of you, not because of who you are in yourself, but God requires something of you because of whose you are, because of who you belong to. You are the people of God. And remember, this is the same context that Hosea is prophesying into. Israel, you're the redeemed people of God. You're a holy nation. You have the promises of God, the promise of the kingdom. And as we heard last week, the promise of a Savior who would rise again on the third day. And rising again in Him, the whole nation would live again. You're a redeemed people. You're the people of God. But listen to the Lord's complaint against His redeemed people in verse 4. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away." The Lord speaks to His people here as if He's perplexed, as if He's distraught. Now, this is what we call anthropomorphic language. It's language where God speaks to us as you and I would speak to one another. It's God speaking to us in a manner in which we can understand. What am I supposed to do with you, Israel? What am I supposed to do with you? You're my people. But how can you really be my people? Where's your faithfulness? And the word there is chesed in the Hebrew, or covenant love, covenant mercy, a word that we find over and over and over again in Scripture as an attribute of God. And it's really the attribute that God loves most to reveal to His people. He's a faithful God, a covenant-keeping God, a promise making God, a God who shows His love to His people and demonstrates that love even when His people wander far from Him. But Israel and Judah are a people whose love is like a cloud, like a vapor, like a mist. It's there and it's gone. It evaporates. It disappears almost as soon as it rises up. And God is saying, how can I really be your God? And how can you really be my people when I am holy and look at you? Look at me at verse 5. Have I not done for you all that I possibly could do? That's basically what God is saying here. Verse 5. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. The word hew means to cut, to chop, to shape, to fashion, to form. It's like what a woodcutter would do. A mason would hew stones for the building of a building out of rock. God has sent his prophets to hew, to cut, to shape, to chip away at his people. He's cutting, he's shaping, and even slaying, even killing with the word of his mouth. The judgments of his word that are delivered by the prophets, but they're not meant to destroy. Even though that word slay is used, they're not meant to destroy. They're meant to change. They're meant to transform. They're meant to cut. They're meant to shape. That's the great work of the prophets. Unless there's no repentance. And then indeed, they are meant to slay and destroy. Because the words of God are the very words by which God's people will be judged. The words that have been uttered. But the great work of God in the lives of his people is this work of hewing and cutting. It's the work of shaping and forming and fashioning. And that's what God is doing in the preaching of the word. His word is conforming his people to Christ. And when you think of hewing and cutting, it's not something that necessarily feels good at the time. I can't tell you how often I've had people say, that wasn't a comforting thing that you said in the preaching of the word. And often it's not a comforting thing. But the design, the overall design of God in the proclamation of his word is to make his people more and more like Jesus Christ. It's not always going to feel good at the time. But he's hewing, he's cutting, he's shaping, he's fashioning, he's speaking. And his word has power. And what he's doing, ultimately, is he's producing in his people, by the means of grace, by the preaching of the word, he's producing in them exactly what he requires. Verse 6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. The whole point is that the Lord is aiming, was aiming back then, is aiming today, at heart change in his people. And the external activities of religion are far less important than this. In fact, the external activities will flow out of this. That's the right order. The external activities of religion are far less important because God desires mercy. Again, it's the same word, chesed. It's covenant love. God desires in his people what he has shown to his people. God's requirement is a requirement of the heart. That's what God requires. But why? The reason is that God's people are called to be like God. There is no other people on the face of the earth that has this unique particular calling, because no other people on the face of the earth can respond to God when God calls, his people to be like him. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of covenant love. God is a God of faithfulness. The altars of Israel, both North and South Israel and Judah, the altars were full of sacrifices. They were full of sacrifices. They thought God even needed their sacrifices because they thought in a pagan way even about God. They thought that the universe would stop working somehow if they stopped giving their sacrifices. But God is saying, I don't need your sacrifices. I'm the one who maintains the order and the movement of the spheres, as it were. I'm the one who maintains the workings of this world that I've created. And God is saying, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. We need to stop for a moment and ponder these things. Why do we come to worship on the Lord's Day? Why do we come? Is it because we love the Lord, or is it because it's a duty to be performed? Why do we give our tithes and offerings? Is it because we long to see Christ preached and we long to see the kingdom of God extended in all the earth? Or is it because it's what we're supposed to do? And the real question is this: am I motivated by duty in the Christian life, or am I motivated by love? The Christian life indeed does involve duty. There's no question about that. But what is driving me in the performance of my duties? God requires something of His people, but the most important thing that we will ever learn is that only He can give what He requires of us. And so how does He do that? Well, that brings us to our second point, the perfect faithfulness of Christ. First thing that we will see is God's provision for our unfaithfulness. Now, it's going to be a little bit difficult to see from this portion of the word, but bear with me as we go forward. As we saw this morning, the history of Israel is the history of a people that was unfaithful to God. And Israel's history is a lesson. It's a lesson for the whole world. It's a lesson for the whole history of the world. Look at this history. See it. Read it. Understand it. Don't forget it, because this is a lesson for you. What's the lesson? The lesson is, no matter how privileged you are, no matter how good God has been to you, no matter how well you know the Bible, no matter how often you read it, no matter how faithful you are in church attendance, no matter how many good works you can count that you've done, God desires mercy and not sacrifice. God desires truth in the inward parts. God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in sincerity and in truth. But the question of the ages is, how will God find such worshipers? How is God going to find such worshipers? Is God looking down from heaven and seeing such people in and of themselves? Or is He seeing a mass of humanity that can do no good at all? God is seeking worshipers who will worship Him in sincerity and truth, but how is He going to find such worshipers? How will He find them if His own people don't know Him? And that's the great problem of the whole book of Hosea. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea's whole point has been that God desires a heart change. Something supernatural must happen in the heart. A heart that was once hard must be softened by the power of God, not just in individuals, but in the body, the people as a whole. There has to be heart change. Why does God desire mercy in the hearts of His people? Because He wants His people again to be like Him. Because God is a God of mercy and of covenant love. And the fact that God's people, the ones who had all the privileges of covenant nearness to God, the fact that despite all that God has given them in terms of outward blessings, they are still not like Him in their hearts. The fact that no matter how many sacrifices they bring, they are still an unchanged people. That's the proof that they need a salvation that's not of works, not of their works anyway, but of grace alone. They need a Savior. They need a Redeemer. They need a substitute. They need a Deliverer. They need exactly what you and I need. Not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but every step of the way. Jesus, I need Thee every hour. That's our cry. God desires a people who will know Him, and know Him in what sense? The sense of loving Him. That's what we are to understand by that word. Knowing God is not the same thing as knowing that He exists. There are many who know that God exists and yet don't believe in Him. Knowing God is not the same thing as knowing His attributes. You can study Stephen Charnock's thick book on the attributes of God. You can study it all your life and not truly know God. Knowing God is not the same thing as knowing the Bible. You can know it backwards and forwards. I knew many men in prison who knew the Bible far better than I did, backwards and forwards. Knowing God is not the same thing as simply knowing His Word. To know God is to love Him, to desire Him above anything else. Knowing God is desiring Him more than you desire life itself. Knowing God is hungering for Him, thirsting for Him, panting after Him like the deer panting after the streams of water. It's the desire to be in His presence. It's where we are right now. The desire to be in the presence of God. The desire, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, to be where God has promised to be. It's the desire to learn of Him. It's the desire to be holy as He is holy, to hear His voice, to want to be with others who know and love Him. And all of that is why Paul is able to say, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you would be holy, that you would be set apart, that you would be in some measure like the God who has loved you with an everlasting love. Why does sanctification matter so much to God? Does sanctification save us? No, Christ saves us. Christ saves us by grace through faith, but Christ saves us in order to sanctify us. He saves us by sanctifying us. And if you're in Christ, the evidence will be that Christ is sanctifying you. But Israel is not growing in likeness to God. Look with me at verse 7. Like men, or like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. In verse 6, God revealed to His people what they ought to have been. But here in verse 7, He reveals to His people what they actually are in history. And what are they? They are covenant breakers. They have broken their vows. They have turned their backs on God. They've broken the gracious covenant that God has given to His people. The New King James, which I have read from, says, like men. But in the Hebrew, it says, like Adam. There's been much discussion among commentators about what that means. I take it at face value. God is making a comparison. He's making a comparison. His people are no better than their first father, Adam. God revealed Himself in the garden to Adam. He showed Himself to be a God of abundant provision, abundant goodness, abundant love. Nevertheless, Adam turned his back on God and His goodness. Adam trusted the creature rather than his creator. He trusted the serpent rather than God. He trusted his wife rather than God. God had given everything He could give to His people. What more could I have done for my people? That's what God is asking. He redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. He gave them His gracious covenant at Sinai. He provided for all their needs, both body and soul, in the wilderness. A people who had clothes that didn't wear out and shoes that didn't wear out. He was with them every step of the way, cloud by day, pillar of fire by night, manna from heaven. He defeated the kings of the east, the kings east of the Jordan River. He did it. The battle was the Lord's. Sihon and Og, he defeated them. It was God who did that. He gave them victory over the Canaanites. The walls of Jericho came down, the power of God, by the voice of God. And at every point, God showed His faithfulness and love to His people. And what did they do? How did they repay their covenant God? They dealt treacherously with Him. They broke His covenant. The rest of our passage tonight really unfolds that treachery in all of its ugly detail. We don't have time to get into all of the details, but the cities that God had given had become defiled. The land is defiled. The land where God is dwelling with His people, it's defiled. A holy land, defiled by blood, defiled by fornication, defiled by idolatry. Even the priests, the ones who are to represent God to His people, even the priests are murderers and cruel men. Many commentators suggest that these priests were involved in court intrigue. And as one king and another king would, as one king would rise, another king would fall, and one king would usurp another king's power, and behind it all was the intrigue of the priests. They're murderers and they're cruel men, just like their father Levi. And that's why we read of Shechem, to remember what happened at Shechem, where Levi and his brother Simeon, bent on revenge, had the men killed that had been circumcised. Verse 9. So the whole land is defiled. It's unfit for the holy presence of God. Harlotry. Verse 10. And even Judah is involved. Verse 11. So what's the solution? Well, that brings us back to verse 7. I said that this wasn't going to be easy to see on the surface, but it's there. Back to verse 7, if we understand what this really means, there's only one solution possible. Israel has broken the covenant because Israel is just like Adam, the first one to be in covenant with God. Adam was a covenant breaker. Israel is a nation of covenant breakers. And nothing they can do can change who they are. They're children of Adam. They break God's covenant because they are covenant breakers by nature. And that's exactly what they need to know about themselves. Every prophet that comes is proclaiming the need for repentance and faith. Turn back to God. Turn back to God. Not in your own strength, not by your own power, but because God Himself is your God and enables you to do what you cannot do. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. You can't do it by yourself. You need a sacrifice. Ultimately, you need a sacrifice. And God's going to provide that sacrifice. But God is calling you to heart change, to repentance and faith. You can't love the one in God's image because you haven't loved the God who created the one in His image. And you can't love God because your heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. But if we've been paying attention, we know that God is not through with His people. We saw that last time. God is going to ultimately bring a redemption that is far greater than any of the redemptions that you see throughout the Old Testament. Hosea was betrayed by an unfaithful wife. Her heart went after other lovers. She loved herself. She loved her own pleasure. And this is exactly what Israel has done before God. But God is going to raise His people on the third day. He's going to impart life to them. He's going to give them chesed. Think of the vision of Ezekiel and the dry bones. He's going to breathe life into His people. He's going to raise them up. And how is He going to do it? He's going to do it by fulfilling the terms of the broken covenant Himself, by sending His Son to demonstrate the chesed, the covenant love of God the Father, personally in our human flesh, by doing what Adam, the first Adam, failed to do, and what Israel, because of his failure, could not do. By by submitting to all the righteous requirements of the law, by walking all the days of his life in this world in perfect chesed, in perfect covenant love. That's what Jesus did. Every single moment of every single day of his life in this world. And finally, by laying down his life at the cross in perfect covenant love for you and for me, for all those who are in him, and even for those Israelites who would turn to him in sincere repentance and faith. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So do you see why covenant love is more than just a list of duties? It's more than just checking the boxes, keeping a list of rules. Covenant love is the love of God at work in your heart. It's a love that causes you to delight in all your duties. Not because the duties themselves are necessarily delightful to you. Sometimes they're hard. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it seems impossible. But because you delight in the one who is your delight. The wonder of the gospel is that God doesn't leave us in our sin. He gives us a redeemer. The wonder of the gospel is that God comes to us even in our sin, even in our deadness, even in our trespasses. The wonder of the gospel is that God gives what he requires of us and produces in us that desire that we are called to have. He gives us all that he desires of us. He pours out his love on us in the person of his Son. He pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He fulfills all the terms of the covenant for us and in us. And he works in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So you and I are no different than Israel in 8th century BC. We're covenant breakers by nature. We're wretched rebels against God. But in our wretchedness, we have hope. It's the same hope that Paul points us to when he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that what you have required of us, you are working in us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given to us that life-giving spirit, that you are producing in us the desire to love and to obey and to worship you from the heart, not just as a list of duties to be performed, but because we delight ourselves in you, the triune and living God. We pray, Father, that you would work that desire in our hearts, that you would work that desire in the families of this congregation, that you would work that desire in the hearts of our covenant children, that you would work that desire in us as a congregation, and that we would take all that you have revealed to us and we would not abuse it, we would not misuse it, we would not neglect it, we would not forget it, we would not abandon or forsake you for the things of this world, but that we would take this gospel and this hope to the world and shine that light into the hearts, to the lives of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.